If you have a Bible, please do turn back with me, if you would, to Titus in chapter 1. As we begin this series in this great little letter, powerful, challenging little letter as it is, under the title, Mind the Gap. Today, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Truth for Life. On a fairly bright but pretty chilly Sunday morning in Liverpool, let me transform you, or transfer you if I could, to the wonderful, idyllic, beautifully warm, wide beaches of the island of Crete. Gorgeous, isn't it? Looks lovely. Wouldn't you like to be there? Probably been there, some of you, on your holidays. Because Crete is where we find ourselves as we come to this letter of Paul, written to the young church leader Titus, left on the island of Crete to sort out the churches. It's a beautiful place. If you were to put your hand up for beach missions, you'd be all there for Crete, wouldn't you? Better than Bognor Regis, anyway. But don't be fooled by the beauty. Because the island of Crete was in need of some challenging words. And this letter that Paul writes, the letter he writes to Titus there, is a letter with some strong and some challenging words. Words which the first hearers of this letter would find pretty uncomfortable. Words that you and I, as we read it 21 centuries later, will similarly find pretty uncomfortable. That's the health warning. This is God's word, God's powerful word, God's challenging, transforming, sometimes rebuking word from a God of grace, a God of love, a God who pours out his love upon his people and wants the best for them. But the best for the people on the island of Crete and the people sitting in the pews in Bridge Chapel this morning is not that we get left on some sun lounger round the side of the pool. But rather that the searing heat of the word of God, the sunshine of the gospel, impacts the way that we live, transforms our behavior. And part of the reason that we're calling this Mind the Gap is because Paul writes to Titus to close the gap in the Cretan Christians' lives between what they said they believed and how they behaved. It's a gap that I fear exists in the church today. In this church today. In this Christian's life today. So it's a challenge. And this letter will come as a challenge. And in fact, as we start this series together, before we get into the depths of this particular chapter, these particular verses, I want to bring you a challenge right here, right now. Here's the question. Are you a good liar? I have a friend who works for the Church of England, not in Liverpool, you'll be pleased to know, so I'm not going to give any names away, but he works overseeing a number of churches. And I met him about 6 or 8 months ago now, and I was asking him, how are things going on? And he said, I'm pretty encouraged. I said, what is it you're sharing with the people in the churches that you visit down in the diocese in which you work? And this is what he said to me. He said, Mike, I'm telling Christians to stop being liars. Wow. My reaction was a bit more than yours has just been, but whoa. You're telling Christians to stop being. Help me understand. What do you mean? He said, well, I go to visit lots of churches, in fact, almost a different church every Sunday as I oversee the diocese in which I'm part of. And he says, I see Christians and they stand and they sing with gusto. And they read their Bibles and they nod and they agree and they take notes. And I see them afterwards fellowshipping one with one another, sharing each other's lives with one another, and it looks great. And then I see them on a Monday. And I hear the people in their workplace say to them, what did you do at the weekend? And these Christians who've been giving it the bifters on Sunday say to their work colleagues on a Monday to answer the question, what did you do at the weekend? Oh, not much really. And I'm telling Christians in churches to stop being liars. That's what my friend said. You're telling me you believe with all your heart the truth of God's word. You nod in agreement. You sing with gusto. You talk about it. You go to your growth groups. And then when somebody asks you what you did at the weekend, you say, oh, not much. Or somewhere along the line, you tell them about what you did on Saturday, but Sunday suddenly disappears into the ether. Because there's a gap between what we say we believe and how we behave. I found that conversation really challenging. In fact, so challenging that I thought to myself, do you know what? You're not only right between Sunday and Monday, you can be right between Sunday sitting in here and Sunday standing out there. The gap can appear as we walk through the doors at the back of the hall. And as Paul writes to Titus, he writes to challenge the people of the Cretan churches to close the gap, to mind the gap. Almost 10 years ago now, the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Westminster said this. If it was true 10 years ago, I'm pretty sure it's more true, if I can use that phrase, today. This is what he said almost 10 years ago. It does seem in Britain today that Christianity has now almost been vanquished, done away with. Christ has been replaced by music. He's been replaced by New Age beliefs. He's been replaced by the environmental movement. Christ has been replaced by the occult and the free market economy. Young people are searching for something in which or someone in whom they can place their complete trust. People are seeking transient happiness, said the Archbishop, in alcohol, in drugs, in pornography, in recreational sex. There is indifference to Christian values and indifference to the Christian church among many young people, and indeed not only the young. We have a quite demoralized society, he said, one where the only good is what I want. The only rights are my rights. The only life with any meaning or value is the life I want for myself. We are living in a culture which says, what I have got is what I am. And we're in big trouble, he said. There are many today who think that to believe in God is to limit your freedom. His comments, I think, were a very honest appraisal of society 10 years ago. Not much different today. A society dominated by choice, by marketplace mentality, by consumer power. And what is true in society, I suggest, has seeped in or perhaps rushed in to the local church. The gap between what we believe and how we behave is at the heart of this letter, and it's so much to say to this church in this current generation, and it pulls no punches. You see, when there's a gap between what I believe and how I behave that exists, then the thing at stake is credibility. I've said to you this before recently, and I'm more and more convinced of it. Whether it's the Lord laid it upon my heart, I don't know. I believe it is. You might want to differ. But I believe God is saying to me, and I think he's saying to the churches, the issue in our 21st century is not intolerance. It's past that. It's irrelevance. You see, very few of your friends will take you to task about what you believe, because that would prove them to be intolerant. And that's the cardinal sin. Not so much these days will people say, you're an idiot for believing that. You're stupid for believing that, because that makes them a bigot. Nobody wants that label. That makes them intolerant. Nobody wants that label. So what's now the case? Not intolerance, but irrelevance. You believe what you believe. I'm glad for you, Mike. It's got nothing to do with me. You believe what you believe, Mike. I'm glad for you. It doesn't seem to make a lot of difference to the way that you live your life. Therefore, I conclude it doesn't really matter. Therefore, it's irrelevant. And when the gap grows to such an extent, credibility is not only on the line, it drops and sinks like a stone. You can buy commentaries on the book of Titus. One of my favorites in terms of the title given to it. And it's got good content too. It's John Benton's commentary. He calls it Straightening Out the Self-Centered Church. What a great description of the book of Titus. What a great challenge to the Christian church today. where church is so self-centered, it depends on what I want and how I like it and who's preaching the sermon and what songs we're going to sing and how good the coffee is and whether the seats are comfortable, I'll choose, like I'm choosing a washing machine or a computer out of the Witch magazine. And when the world looks in and sees us and says, you say you believe this, but you behave like this, credibility sinks. Paul will remind Titus again and again of the need for sound doctrine. It's important that we hold on to the truth. But remind them again and again that that sound doctrine must bear fruit. It must be lived out. Of course, yes, it's true that we live in a society where the concept of objective truth is dead and buried. But into that context, we have got to hold to the truth. You and I as Christians do not live our lives in a marketplace. We live our lives in a kingdom. We're not swayed by market forces. We're directed and controlled by a loving, gracious King. And so the challenge to our lives, right at the very heart, outset of this study together, right at the heart of this letter, is that although we say we believe in a kingdom and we believe in a king, do I make my daily choices submitting to his authority? Do I live in the light of my gracious and kind and wonderful obligations to that king? The stark challenge to the church in Crete and to the church in Liverpool is to ask myself the question, do I apply Christian truth when it suits my preferences? Do I want the freedom to read God's word but to discard it and go for other options or alternatives when it suits me? Do I want to choose how the truth applies to me? Oh yeah, when you hear this, you need to do this, but I'm not going to do that. Because that's your truth. It's not my truth. That's the society we live in, isn't it? Truth is subjective. You've got your truth, and I've got mine. And I'll apply my truth when I feel like it, but when it's not convenient, I'll apply some other truth. And I fear that that gap between what the Cretan Christians believed and how they behaved is a gap in the Western churches of our day. It's something that you and I will succumb to if we don't take heed to what Paul says through Titus. If I was to ask you the question, shouldn't truth be the test of all your choices in life? I'm sure those of you who claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ would nod. Truth should be the test of all of our choices. But how often do I find myself, and may I be so bold, you find yourself that when it actually comes to us, the cult of self is so powerful. Look, Paul addresses this straight off in the first four verses. It's four verses in our Bible. In the original, I'm told it's just one big long sentence. He lifts our eyes from the temporary fads, from the cultural preferences of the day, and directs us to truth. Truth in our sovereign God. Objective truth. Reality found in life now and eternal life. And that objective truth from God is the seedbed from which the flower of fruit of godliness is to grow. So just as a seed has to be planted in the ground before the plant grows, so the truth has to be planted in our hearts and our minds if we are going to grow in godliness and holiness and likeness unto Christ. So let's work our way through these first four verses pretty quickly and then move to some application. First of all, we'll see the origin of truth. Truth comes from God, a personal God. Friends, truth is not an ideology. It's not an idea. It's not something mystical and disconnected. It's not something that's just sort of out there. No, truth as found in the Bible and as revealed by God is personal. It's from God. Paul makes that clear, doesn't he? He writes of himself in verse 1 as being a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, look, what I've got to say, like the Old Testament servants of God and like the New Testament apostles of God, what I've got to say is a message from someone to someone. This is personal. This is relational truth. I'm merely the spokesperson, says Paul. I've got something to say to you. I'm speaking as God, but I'm speaking as Father. I'm speaking in relationship. I'm speaking to my people. I'm speaking to the church. A church that was in a bit of a mess. The backdrop to Titus, as it is to Timothy 1 and 2, is a church that's in a bit of a mess. A church facing setbacks and threats. Churches in which people who professed to be Christians, said they'd become Christians, were actually shipwrecking and abandoning their faith. Churches in which people were attacking the leaders. I don't like what you're saying. Don't like your style. We'd rather have that sort of approach, if you don't mind. Churches in which the leaders themselves were feeling very isolated, got at, attacked, all on their own. Churches where they were arguing and debating over worthless and pointless arguments. Churches where people were seduced by false teaching and false prophets. The cult of materialism and prosperity gospel was sweeping into the church, as it is today. And into that context, God speaks as Father, and God speaks in the person of Christ as head of the church, who he loves. Now, of course, the truth is that the church this side of heaven is never going to get fully sorted. Of course it's not. But this truth comes to help and to assist the church to straighten itself out, put in order its daily living in the light of the gospel. God is passionate about his church. God is passionate about you. He wants you to know the truth. When it comes to the truth, we're not left guessing like the world is. We're left with objective truth, personal truth from a personal God. But yeah, that truth has an object. It's you and me, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Don't just skip over words in your Bible. The apostle and the servant of God speaks the truth for the sake of the faith of God's elect. The truth of God comes from this personal God to people in need of God. It's a personal truth to a people of God. Wouldn't it be marvelous if your mobile phone rang and on the end was the Queen's equerry or the Queen's secretary, and they came on and said, "Listen, Mike, on the other end of the line, I'm going to put you through to the Queen. She's got a message for you." Yeah, just for you. You might feel a bit special, might you? Depending what the message was, of course. But God speaks, and the object of his spoken truth is for the sake of the faith of God's people. But the object of truth is the people of God. The object of truth, or we might say the objective of that truth, is their progress in godliness. Do you see that? It's for their sake and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, which leads to godliness. There's a purpose behind this. Godliness leads to a lifestyle that's transformed. A lifestyle that's being conformed to the image and person of Christ. This is not truth for truth's sake. Neither is it truth to make us clever. It's truth to make us Christ-like. Let me try and illustrate this for you, if I may. Imagine you go to the gym. Some people go to the gym just so that they look great. They stand in front of the mirror, give it the old pose, preening themselves in front of the mirror there. That's getting fit for fitness' sake. But other people go to the gym because they're going to go skiing, they're going to get fit. They're going to run a marathon, so they're going to put the miles in on the treadmill. There's a purpose. Lose some weight, perhaps. Who knows? There's a purpose, there's an objective. They're getting fit for a reason. Well, this truth has a reason behind it. It's truth that will build faith, and faith that will lead to godliness. It's not truth in a vacuum. And God is so committed and so passionate about this progress in gospel, in godliness, that this gospel statement in chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, is an incredible statement. Just look how amazingly keen, determined, and successful God will be on your behalf. Look, this message comes to you. Look at this pyramid just built from these verses. This message comes to you. It's for your faith, the sake of your faith. And that faith, which leads to godliness, also is based in this glorious hope of eternal life. This hope is an earnest yearning. It's a confident expectation. We patiently wait for this absolute certainty, the hope of eternal life. That's the outworking of your faith. But is it ever going to happen? Are you sure it's certain, Mike? Well, Paul's pretty sure it's certain. Why? Because it's based on the promises of God. Promises that were made, truth that was declared before the ages began. Do you see that statement? This message is for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, their living a godly life in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. What confidence you and I should have in the gospel. What security and stability. What great assurance this gospel message gives us, this truth gives us to live life as it's meant to be. It's based on the God who was and is to come. It's based on the God who has done, does do, and will do. A God who never lies. Oh boy, how we could do with that amongst leaders in our day and generation. If you pick nothing else up from this morning, and I hope you do, but if you pick nothing else up, go home and dwell upon the fact that what God says is always the truth. Back in the Old Testament, he describes himself as a God who cannot lie. And this wonderful truth from the non-lying God has a purpose. Think for a moment that the Almighty God, who holds together the universe of universes all the time, made a promise back in eternity that you would be born. He made a promise that he would offer to you to be born again. And that promise is so secure that he assures you that you will be born, if I can use that word, born into the glorious eternity through death. Your heavenly home will be the realization of your eternal hope. Wow. What a gospel. What amazing truth. And you and I are the object of that truth. The offer of truth is tagged at the end, isn't it, in the little statement. Don't just use it as a tag on. It's wonderful truth, isn't it? Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace, God's unmerited favor. God's astounding love. Unconditional, unrelenting. The outpouring lavished upon us. And that grace and love brings peace. Peace is not the absence of war. Peace is not the end of strikes and industrial action. Peace is wholeness. It's that word shalom, completeness. We sang it before. Here's the grace and peace of God found in the gospel. We stand complete in him. And the operation of that truth is to be lived out, isn't it? Specifically for the Apostle Paul, we read that at the proper time, that truth is manifest in his word through the preaching, which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul heard this truth as you and I hear it, through proclamation. For Paul, the operation of that truth, now received, was to preach it. Tell others. Let's talk about Jesus more and more. That's what Paul wanted to do. That's why he's writing to Titus. That's what you and I are called to do. To proclaim. But perhaps more importantly, or at least as much as important as it is to tell, this letter focuses on the need to live. To close the gap between what I might say and what I do, what I believe and how I behave. The operation flows from the object. The object was the people of God. The operation is the practice of the people of God. How are you living? What's this word doing? How is this truth planted deep within your hearts now lived out through feet and hands and words and thinking and choices? That's the issue. Progress in godliness is to be the practice of God's people. These verses make that so very clear, don't they? But what does it mean to be godly? I think godliness is a bit like that word, holiness. We sort of know the words, but not quite sure what it looks like in the cut and thrust of life. Here's one quote. I'm sorry I can't tell you who said this. This quote was given to me by a friend of mine called Steve over in Leeds many years ago. And he didn't tell me who wrote it. But I've had it on my office wall. You can see it in my office today, both in Leeds and in Liverpool, right in front of me, to remind me what it is to be godly. To be godly is to know and believe the truth respecting God. To love God. To trust God. To fear God. To believe God. To obey God. To submit to and worship God. To seek and find happiness in God. To be conformed to God. To maintain fellowship with God, supremely to desire God's approbation, that means his approval, and steadily to seek the promotion of God's glory. It is habitually to think of God and look on everything in its connection with him. Now that's a long and a deep and a very profound quote, I grant you that. If you want a copy of it, come and ask me afterwards. Know, believe, respect, love, trust, obey, submit to. Take everything and think about it and act upon it in connection with God. Look, if I said to you, do you believe those well-known words in Proverbs chapter 3 that we sing regularly and speak about regularly? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Do you believe it? I'm sure the cry from many in the congregation will be yes. Do you behave it? In all your ways acknowledge him. When Peter talks about godliness in the sense of holiness, he says to the early church in 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy in all your conduct. Forgive me for being simplistic and maybe a bit patronizing. You've heard me say this before. I ask myself, as I ask you, which bit of all don't you understand? In all your conduct, habitually to think of God and to look on everything in its connection with him. That's what it means to be godly. But you might be sitting there thinking, okay, that's a great quote. It's quite a deep quote. It's a challenging quote. I wish you'd take it off the screen type quote. What does it look like in life? Well, let's try and encourage our own hearts as we think about this. What it might look like in life. You see, whatever we think about a quote and whatever's going through our minds about being godly, it is true in our day and generation, as it was in Crete, there is a desperate need for godliness in the church today. A desperate need. There's a desperate need in this local church, as in all those who say they're following and seeking to follow the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for lives and lifestyles to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, to be conformed to Christ's likeness. And the truth and the knowledge of the truth is key to this. Paul says so to Titus. If you're going to live a godly, transformed, conformed life, the knowledge of the truth by faith leads to that sort of life. The whole purpose of us studying God's word, of us thinking through these things, of us grappling with these things, the whole point of theology is not to make us clever, it's to make us Christ-like. And the glorious hope of saving faith is to be worked out and lived out as saving knowledge takes a hold of our lives, as we focus upon that eternal glory to come, and we live for Christ. We are only going to live godly lives here on earth if our eyes and our hearts are truly fixed on things above. Again, you see, and forgive me if you think this is challenging, it's challenging my heart as much as anybody else's. If I said to you, do you believe, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we sing it, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things, set your affections, set your mind on things above. Yeah, I believe that. So do you behave in the light of it? Of course, there are those who say, well, if the Christian church becomes like that, they'll be so heavenly minded to be of no earthly good. Have you heard that said? So heavenly minded to be of no earthly good. Eric Alexander is a preacher up in Scotland. Back in 2008, he was speaking at a pastor's conference. And this is what he said. I've heard it often said by put down that people are so heavenly minded to be of no earthly use. In 30 years of ministry, so that's nearly 40 now, isn't it? In 30 years of ministry, I have never met anyone like that. So heavenly minded to be of no earthly use. The truth is that our biggest problem is not that we're so heavenly minded to be of no earthly use. The problem and the truth is that we're so earthly minded. We're sucked in by subjectivism and materialism and consumerism and individualism. Yeah, lots of isms, but it's the society we live in, isn't it? And we need an ever-increasing desire for heavenly glory if we're going to live godly lives here on earth. Kevin DeYoung is a great Christian writer. I commend his books to you, not least this one that this quote is taken from. If you've not read the book, Hole in Your Holiness, or Hole in Our Holiness, I think it is, I commend it to you. In that book, Hole in Our Holiness, Kevin DeYoung says this: shouldn't those most passionate about the gospel and God's glory also be those most dedicated to the pursuit of godliness? I worry, he says, that there is an enthusiasm gap, and no one seems to mind. I read that again. Shouldn't those most passionate about the gospel and God's glory also be those most dedicated to the pursuit of godliness? I worry that there is an enthusiasm gap, and no one seems to mind. If I was to ask you, do you believe that of key importance and the passion of the church should be the gospel and the glory of God, you will all nod. Praise the Lord. Therefore, shouldn't we be most dedicated to living godly lives? The gap shoots the credibility and brings the call of irrelevance. You see, if we disobey, if we don't do what we say we believe, that feeds the world's view that we're just irrelevant. A lack of living out that heavenly hope leads to a lack of true holiness and purpose here on earth. Being happy that people are converted is one thing, but the whole doctrine of sanctification, growing in grace and knowledge, growing in godliness, just gets pushed aside. We're happy that the grace of God comes and saves us, but we don't want the grace of God to teach us and guide us. We want people to believe in Jesus, but not obey him. What sort of evangelism is that? We come to the conclusion that many churchgoers or people professing faith, like in Titus' day in Crete, may not have been born again at all. There's no fruit of repentance. How do I know that repentance has occurred? There's no growth in godliness. How do I know that this truth which leads to godliness has actually been received in the heart? A.W. Tozer, the American, writes with true American pithiness. He says, look, it's plain horse sense. Plain horse sense ought to tell us that anything that makes no sense in the man who professes it makes no difference to God either. And it is an easily observable fact, said Tozer, that for countless numbers of people, the change from no faith to faith makes no actual difference in the life. People want Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. People want the freedom that Christ brings, but not so bothered about pursuing the virtues that Christ demands. People fall into all sorts of camps. The liberal wants to avoid judgmentalism and intolerance. The more conservative wants to avoid any sense that we're in a works-based faith. We're not in a works-based faith at all. We're saved by grace through faith to do good works. Go home over lunchtime and read through Titus and note down the number of times that Paul says to Titus, tell the people in the church to be good, to do good, to learn to do good, to be devoted to doing what is good. Please, please, don't have this idea that you're saved and you don't have to be good. But nevertheless, don't have the other idea that says, I'm saved so I can live how I like. That grace somehow is the get out of jail key. We'll come to what grace teaches us in chapter 2. And this gap that occurs is a gap that has to be closed. You and I are the project that God is working on. The Bridge Chapel is not the project. The centre is not the project. The ministries you're involved in is not the project. You're the project, and so am I. Growth in godliness and likeness unto Christ. Look, you can read in Ephesians and 1 Timothy and Philippians and Galatians and Peter. We've mentioned it already. Live godly lives. Kevin DeYoung also goes on to say, there's a gap between our love for the gospel and our love for godliness. A gap between our love for the gospel and our love for godliness. You see, the message is just as relevant today as it's always been. The question is, are we? By the way that we live. By knowing the truth that leads to godliness. By living the truth that displays that godliness. So I come back to the opening challenge. Are you a good liar? Do you dodge the difficult question? Do you stay quiet when you fear that the truth, even the truth spoken in love, will lead to conflict? Sometimes necessary conflict based on godly rebuke or challenge or encouragement. Are there people in your workplace, in your family, are there people even here in church you won't or feel you can't talk to honestly and openly? So that when they ask you, how are you doing? You say, oh, fine. When you're not. How good are you at lying? What's the profile like? You see, I see people's Facebook profiles. I run the risk of being unfriended by lots of people this weekend. I see people's Facebook profiles and say, you know what, the best day in my life was when I got married. Really? The best person in my life is my beautiful wife or my gorgeous husband. Really? The best gift I've ever received in my life, posted on Facebook. A newborn baby's been born. Really? Wasn't the best day in your life? And isn't the best person in your life? And isn't the most wonderful gift in your life Jesus? Isn't he? If you believe that, if I believe that, why do I behave with my virtual profile telling me the world that I don't? Our hope of eternal life is our glorious hope. Nothing on earth compares with that. Nothing. If I say I believe it, then I have to behave that way. My life must show it. Is the virtual profile online anywhere near the truth of your actual profile in the real world? How's the gap between our Sunday beliefs and our Monday behavior? I'm asking myself this. What will I tell my friends tomorrow that I did today? There are times when it's easy to tell lies or more difficult to tell the truth. And there are steps that you and I have to take to make the knowledge of the truth lead to godliness. We've been entrusted with this truth, commanded to proclaim it and to live it. Challenging words. We're only 4 verses in. I believe with all my heart that if we, corporate together as the people of God at Bridge Chapel, take this word to heart, believe and behave in line with just this one letter from the Bible, this church will be transformed. This church will be conformed more to the image of Christ. And the impact of the gospel around about us will be beyond that which we can imagine. God has said his truth will transform the world. So that you and I are left with a challenge. The challenge of this final song. Easy to sing. More difficult to live. Easy to say we believe. More difficult to show that's how we behave. Pray that the God of grace, by the power of his Spirit, will enable you and I to truthfully say, you know what? At the end of the day, all I have is Christ. At the end of the day, Jesus is my life. I believe it. Oh Lord, help me, help us to behave it to the praise and glory of God. Let's stand together and sing. stand together, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the glorious gospel, that you would take us from darkness to light, from death to life, that you would indeed ransom our lives at the cost of your own dear Son. What an amazing gospel you have brought to our ears and to our hearts. Oh, may that gospel show itself in our living godly lives to the praise and honor of your name. Father, we are weak. We need the power of your word, the strength of your Holy Spirit, the encouragement of one another around about us to live as your word declares. Please help us to do that and receive honor and glory as men and women are brought to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you for our time together. Please help us and encourage us to be doers of your word, not hearers only. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. It's always a great time to join a growth group or be in a growth group or reconnect with a growth group. It's particularly a good time at the start of a series like this, isn't it? Because we're not catching up, we're starting together. So if you're not in a growth group or you've drifted a little bit or disconnected somehow for legitimate reasons perhaps, why don't you try this week to get back into a growth group to encourage each other. We're going to need each other through these verses, that's for sure. And it'd be good to be able to encourage each other as we hear God's voice through God's word. So if you want to know some more about that, come speak to me or speak to the people at the welcome desk. There's tea and coffee served, of course, and it'd be great to see you this evening. We continue in our series in the life of David at 6:30 this evening. We're also gathered around the Lord's table. Jesus commanded us to do that until he comes again. Great opportunity to focus upon the cross. So it'd be great to see you this evening if you can, 6:30, but have a great day together, and God bless you.